Shalom Adav Arnix. Welcome to our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are in the book of Zechariah. This is session 44. Session 44. We're working our way through material supplied by Ariel Ministries, Ariel's exegetical outline notes of the Minor Prophets, produced by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And remember, you can get your copy by downloading the Zechariah class notes from the Hadavar website, or you can get your Zechariah handouts also from the Hadavar website. Okay, let's do a quick review of where we were last session. Last session, Zechariah had a new vision. He saw the vision of four chariots coming from between two bronze mountains, two mountains of judgment, pulled by red horses, black horses, white horses, and dappled horses. And we learned that these chariots and the horses were instruments of judgment, angelic judgment, against the four nations that persecuted Israel: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. These nations could all be judged by God's angelic messengers. We also learned that in Zechariah 3:8 that the branch was a servant. Now in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, we learn that the branch is a man, which is the theme of Luke's gospel, the humanity of the Messiah. Then Zechariah was asked to do a symbolic act. He was to take gold and silver from some of the returnees, and he was to construct two crowns, and these crowns were to be placed upon the high priest Joshua's head, and these crowns signified the branch. And he would be a priest and king upon his throne, and there would be peace between the two offices, speaking of the Messiah. And then these crowns were to be placed in the temple in a place where they could be seen. And of course, in this drawing, the crowns are visible in this drawing of the temple. The crowns would have been destroyed when the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. Then we looked at the two ways we could calculate the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years. There are two possible ways of calculating the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. One is the captivity to return technique. Two is the temple to temple technique. If we look at the captivity to return technique, we start in 605 when the Jews are taken captive in the first deportation. And then in 536 it ends, the deportation ends as the work has begun in the temple in Jerusalem. And that's 70 years, including 605 and 536. However, it seems in Zechariah that the technique being used is temple to temple. 586, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. And then 515, the temple is rebuilt. And that's 70 years, excluding 515, because Adar is just a few months into the year. So that's apparently the way the Zechariah counts the 70 years. We also learned that God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to his people to warn them and to exhort them to follow his ways, but we would not. And here in the chart you can see the former prophets, the pre-exilic prophets, Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Hosea, Micah, Nahum, Isaiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah. All these prophets were sent to Israel and we did not heed. And so the 70-year exile occurred. And we finished up chapter 7 in verse 14 by dealing with a unique time frame I call the first worldwide dispersion. We learned that in this dispersion, the land would be desolate and deserted. And here's some photographs from the period. The Hill of Evil Council, which is right in the middle of Jerusalem today, in 1894. Just a desolate and deserted hill. And here's Mount Tabor, a same period of time, approximately late 1800s. Desolate and deserted. These days there's all kinds of villages all around Mount Tabor. Mount Carmel, this is Haifa today. Again, in the late 1800s, deserted and desolate. You can see a few buildings up on the top of the mountain, and that's about it. And here's Jerusalem, just a small town among the desolation of the Judean wilderness. This is from Mount Scopus. So we have eyewitness accounts of the truth of the first worldwide dispersion. All right, this brings us now to chapter 8 and the future restoration and prosperity of Jerusalem. So we were in the first worldwide dispersion in chapter 7, verse 14. Now we jump ahead to the kingdom period in verses 1 through 8. And so the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah in chapter 8, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying. So here again, brand new revelation comes to Zechariah. The message, God is jealous over Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. And a lot of people have trouble with this term jealousy, so I want to go over it again. The definition of divine jealousy is zeal for that which is right. And let's look at the explanation again from the Bible Dictionary, the New Bible Dictionary on jealousy. Divine jealousy is a consuming, single-minded pursuit of a good end. Jealousy is not a negative thing in the Bible. Difficulty is sometimes felt with this due principally to the way in which the negative connotations of the term have come to predominate in common English usage. Scripture, however, also witnesses a positive application of jealousy and finds in this idea a highly relevant term to denote God's holy zeal for the honor of his name and the good of his people who are bound to him in the marriage of the covenant. In this sense, the jealousy of God is the essence of his moral character. It's a major cause of worship and confidence on the part of his people. He loves us. He's jealous over us. He wants the best for us, no matter what. So it's a major cause of worship and confidence on the part of his people, but it's a ground of fear, a ground for fear on the part of his enemies. Mess with God's people, and God will mess with us. All right, the divine jealousy. Zeal for that which is right. So God burns with a desire to fulfill his righteousness and to fulfill his promises. Now it's interesting to note that Jerusalem has been overrun 46 times, but never has any indigenous government ever been set up. Although God removed Israel from Jerusalem, he has never allowed a non-Jewish government to be headquartered in the city. Right down to the present day. He is jealous over Jerusalem. And so he's going to restore Jerusalem in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. So God will return, and that return will be at the second coming. And that return is spoken of in Hosea and in Matthew. Let's pick up the Hosea passage. There God says, I will go away and return to my place. Well, how can somebody go away if he hasn't come from his place? What's God's place? God's place is the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. So he's come from the spiritual realm. That's the first coming. He's going to go away and return to the spiritual realm. I will go away and return to my place until a certain event comes, until a certain time frame has been completed, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So Israel has to admit guilt over a specific sin and seek forgiveness from God. Of course, that sin is the rejecting the Messiahship of Jesus. In Hosea 5:15 through 6:3, then a decree is issued by the leaders of Israel, calling on Israel to do exactly that. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us. That's the tribulation period. But he will heal us. That's the second coming. He has wounded us. That's a reference to the tribulation period. But he will bandage us. That's the second coming. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So Israel will start pleading for the return of Yeshua for 3 days before the second coming occurs. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Of course, this is covered in detail in the segment on Hosea. Then Matthew 23:37 through 39 gives us Yeshua's input on this whole idea. Yeshua speaks, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. We rejected him as the Messiah. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. That's a reference to the temple. It will be destroyed. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have to plead for Yeshua to return. And when we do, he will return, and he will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He'll dwell in the city, and that'll be in the person of the Messiah, who will rule from Jerusalem. And there'll be a very specific result. Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth. And that title is very similar to other statements in Isaiah. For example, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. Then I will restore your judges at first and your counselors as at the beginning. And after that, you will be called the City of Righteousness, a faithful city. So the City of Truth and the City of Righteousness. And then Isaiah 60, verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the City of the Lord, the Zion, the stronghold of the Holy One of Israel. And so finally, in verse 3, Zechariah mentions the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain, the millennial mountain, millennial Mount Zion, in which the millennial temple rests. So let's give a quick review. We've gone over this before. Let's give a quick review. Let's go through a quick review of Millennial Mount Zion, since this will be a major physical feature in the kingdom. Well, Millennial Mount Zion will be the highest mountain on planet Earth. All the other mountains will be brought down, and Millennial Mount Zion will be raised up with Jerusalem in its place. And it will be topped by a 50-mile by 50-mile plateau. Maybe not as clean and crisp as my diagram here, but still a 50-mile by 50-mile plateau. That plateau will be divided north and south into a section 20 miles deep, a center section 20 miles deep, and a southern section 10 miles deep. And that southern section will be subdivided from west to east into three divisions, a section 20 miles wide, a 10-mile square in the center, and another section 20 miles wide. Now, in the northern section of Millennial Mount Zion, that's where the temple will reside. It'll be a huge temple, 1 square mile in size. This area will also be the living area for the priests, the sons of Zadok. The central section will be where the Levites will live, and the southern section will be the 10-mile square will be Jerusalem. It'll be a city 10 miles square, quite a bit bigger than it is today. And there'll be food growing areas on either side of the city. Now, one unique feature of Millennial Mount Zion will be the Millennial River. It'll flow east out of the temple, then it'll turn south, and it'll flow down to Jerusalem and break into two major streams, one major stream going to the Mediterranean Sea, the other major stream going to the Dead Sea. And here's a diagram of Millennial Mount Zion placed on the current topography of the land. That's approximately a 50-mile by 50-mile scale square there. And so you can see there's going to have to be some geographical, topographical changes in Israel for Millennial Mount Zion to work. And you know, that's exactly what we learn in the Book of Revelation. There'll be tremendous topographical, geographical, geological changes in planet Earth due to the tribulation judgments. All the mountains will be brought down to a plain. Mount Zion will be lifted up with Jerusalem in its place. And so what we see here is exactly what we would expect to happen. There will be a number of definite changes in order for this to all work out, all consistent with the biblical revelation. Okay, that's a quick look at Millennial Mount Zion. Then we learn that in the kingdom, Jerusalem will be inhabited by the very old and the very young in verses 4 and 5. So we begin with the very old in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with a staff in his hand because of age. It's interesting that he emphasizes the age, because by the end of the millennium, some of these people will be over 1,000 years old. By the end of the kingdom, some of these old men and old women will be over 1,000 years old. They will be the people, the Jewish people, who enter the kingdom after the tribulation, entering in natural bodies. And apparently they'll live the entire time in their natural bodies. Now, death will be highly curtailed in the kingdom. We learn in Isaiah 65:20. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days. So there's going to be no infant mortality, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will thought to be accursed. So you're just going to be a youngster wet behind the ears when you're 100 years old. But here's the rub. You will thought to be accursed. In other words, you'll probably be an unbeliever. This will be someone born into the kingdom, probably a Gentile, Gentiles born into the kingdom who do not place their faith in Yeshua, who do not accept salvation. And so they will die at 100 years of age. So death in the kingdom will be at 100 years of age for unbelievers. They'll have 100 years to place their faith in Yeshua. So that's a reference to the very old. Now, what about the very young in verse 5? And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. And that's a picture of security and peace and growth. Israel and Jerusalem will finally know peace that they have not known, that the nation and the city has not known for its entire lifespan. Here's a nice illustration by our Messianic Jewish Israeli artist Larissa. You've seen a number of her pictures. These are pictures that were on a calendar that was put out that I have a good number of years ago. But here we can see the old men, the old women, and the children playing in the streets of Jerusalem. Fulfillment of that verse in Zechariah here, verses 4 and 5. And then in verse 6, we learn about the blessing of the remnant. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Okay. Will it seem almost impossible to be done? But is anything too difficult for me, says the Lord? No, of course not. The expected answer there is no. It might seem impossible in the eyes of the remnant, but it's not impossible in the eyes of God. By the way, this word difficult, translated difficult there is the word pele. It's a word used of only what God can do. It's never used in conjunction with man. It's exclusively used of God. So he will do a marvelous work. It's nothing's too difficult, nothing's too marvelous for God. He will do all of this, all that he's promised. And so in verses 7 and 8, we look at the salvation and restoration of the remnant. First of all, the regathering in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And so this language would indicate a worldwide return, east and west. And that's exactly what we learn about in Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of a second worldwide return as well. Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time. This return occurs after the tribulation period. We are currently experiencing the first worldwide regathering today. But the tribulation will intervene, Israel will be scattered again, and there will need to be a second worldwide regathering. The first worldwide regathering is in unbelief in preparation for judgment. That judgment is the tribulation period. But this second worldwide regathering will be in faith in preparation for blessing, the blessing of the Messianic kingdom. So again, let's start from Isaiah 11, 11 again. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathrosh, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And now that's all the Mediterranean area. But it's more than the Mediterranean area that he has in mind. And he will lift up a standard to what? For the nations. This is the nations of the world. And he will assemble the banished ones of Israel. And he will gather the dispersed of Judah from where? From the four corners of the earth. The second worldwide regathering is a worldwide event. Second regathering. So the Jewish people will be regathered. Also mentioned in Isaiah 43, 5 and 6. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And that will be fulfilled in the Messianic kingdom during the second worldwide regathering. So we'll be regathered. And then in verse 8, we will be restored. and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So we'll be a saved people. The Jewish people will all be a saved people, as it says in the book of Romans, Romans 11, 25 through 27. All Israel shall be saved. So we'll be saved in truth. That speaks of the inner person. There'll be a genuine trust in Yeshua, and we'll also be saved in righteousness. That speaks of the outer behavior, the outer person. Righteousness means to live by a standard of behavior. So in this case, the standard of behavior will be millennial law. So we will be God's people in truth and in righteousness, internally and externally. Internally trusting Him, externally walking in accord with our trust. At this point, we change time frames. We've been in the kingdom, a quick glance at the kingdom, the wonderful, marvelous kingdom, and all the wonders that await for Israel there. But now, we jump back in verses 9 through 19 to the prophet's present time and get a look at a message there for the prophet's people. So we have the message to Zechariah's generation in verses 9 through 17. It begins with a call to obedience in verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets. Basically, the idea here in verse 9, let me finish up verse 9. Those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. So this is the current day, Zechariah's population, Zechariah's generation. Basically, the idea here is, because I'm going to ultimately bless Jerusalem with the glories of the Messianic kingdom, do the work that I've told you to do. Finish the temple. They've been rebuilding for 2 years. It'll be another year before the completion of the temple. But because of the glories that I've shown you, what I plan for Israel in the Messianic kingdom, finish the temple, go to work, obey the present prophets. You failed the former prophets. Obey the present prophets. And of course, that includes Zechariah and Haggai. The next generation will see Malachi. And so 17 years earlier, the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. They had been commanded to start the temple. They had never finished it. And now this encouragement comes to finish the temple. Finish the temple. I've got great things in mind for Israel. So let's start now. This is a beginning. And by the way, most of God's programs are a process. There's a beginning, a growth, a maturation, and finally the consummation. Most of God's work is a process. And the process begins right here. Start the temple. Continue the temple. Finish the temple. Then in verse 10, God speaks about the situation in the land before the return. In verse 10. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. So this is another reminder of the consequences of disobedience. In the former days, in the days before the foundation of the temple was laid, there was a lot of problems in Israel. There was unemployment, economic problems, no hire for man, no hire for beast. You know, these are the conditions in the land when you were not obedient. So he reviews the results of disobedience. Economic problems, political problems, external enemies. Then there was internal strife, every man against his neighbor. And when we studied Haggai, chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, we covered all of this. So before the foundations were laid, the returnees were facing economic problems, external enemies, internal strife. You know, this reminds me of Israel today. You know, Israel today should look back at the last 69 years. Israel is suffering today the same troubles for disobedience. We're struggling economically. Nothing is settled in Israel economically. There's plenty of poor in Israel. There's an unending war going on with the Palestinians and with Hamas and Hezbollah, etc. Unending war with the Arabs. And there's a constant culture war internally going on between the Orthodox and the secular. So we have economic issues that need to be straightened out. We have this unending war, external enemy issues, political issues that we're dealing with, and this internal strife. It's all going on in the modern state of Israel today. So we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem will not experience peace until the Prince of Peace rules in everybody's heart, in everybody's heart. Then, as we get into verses 11 through 13, there's a promise made to that generation. And it begins with a change in verse 11. But now I will treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. So there's going to be a new relationship with God, and it's a promise of peace and prosperity in verse 12. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. The heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit these things. So things are going to change. There's going to be prosperity in the land. The vine, the grapevine will give its fruit. The ground will give its fruit to its increase. Wheat, barley, whatever. The heavens will bring the water so necessary for the prosperity. And God will remove the curse in verse 13. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you will become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. So the surrounding peoples had been deriding and harassing Israel, but all that is going to change. Fear not. Rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple. This is a promise of peace to spur them on to obedience and to complete the temple. Now, in verses 14 and 15, God reviews his former plans and then expresses his present plans. So the former plans are in verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented. So the past plans were discipline for disobedience. But now the present plans, in verse 15, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. The past plans were discipline. The present plans are blessing. And so now we repeat a summary of the former prophets, what the former prophets said to that generation, what the Jewish people were expected to obey, verses 16 and 17. These are the things which you should do. And really, this is an old message, isn't it? Speak the truth with one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. So that's a summary of the things you shouldn't do. You know, speak truth with your neighbor. In other words, practice social righteousness. Execute judgment and truth. In other words, practice economic and legal righteousness. Let none of you devise evil in your hearts. Internal righteousness. And love no false oaths. Practice external righteousness. So, practice social righteousness, practice economic and legal righteousness, practice internal righteousness, and practice external righteousness. So don't be like your fathers who disobeyed me on this score. Your fathers disobeyed, and I disciplined them with economic problems, with external enemies, and with internal strife. And so the same proclamation applies to Israel today. Don't be like the former generations. Well, so far, Zechariah has not answered the question of fasting that showed up in chapter 7, verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 3, the delegation came with a question about fasting. So now we come to an answer concerning the fasts. All this background leads up to this answer concerning the fasts. So, verse 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, so again, a new revelation to Zechariah. And the revelation centers around the area that the fasts, around the idea, excuse me, centers around the idea that the fasts will be turned into feasts. Verse 19. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the fast in the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth month will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, peace, and truth. All right, so four traditional fasts are mentioned. Traditional fasts. The fast of the fourth month. That's when the city was taken, when Jerusalem was taken by Babylon. The fast of the fifth month. That's when the city was destroyed by Babylon. The ninth of Av, the fast of the ninth of Av. The fast of the seventh month. This is when the mayor appointed by the Babylonians, Gedaliah, was killed by the rebels. And the fast of the tenth month. That's when the city was besieged by Babylon. So this fast of the tenth month is really the first in the chronological sequence. In the tenth month of the previous year, the city was besieged. So in the tenth month of the previous year, the city was besieged. Then came the fourth month, the city was taken. The fifth month, the city was destroyed. The seventh month, Gedaliah was killed. So that's the chronological sequence spanning more than 1 year. So all these feasts will someday be irrelevant. They'll be irrelevant. Instead, look to the future. Look to the kingdom, when all fasts will be turned into festivals. And thus, fasting, a major element in rabbinic Judaism, is removed. None of these fasts were commanded by God. God is concerned that they keep the fast that he did command, Yom Kippur. However, all these fasts are observed by Orthodoxy today. This principle has not been observed by Orthodox Judaism today. And therefore, because of all this, love, truth, and peace. This is God's biggest concern. This is his biggest interest. This is his priority. Since fasting was not commanded, it's irrelevant to God whether they continue for now or later. You know why? Because in the future there will be no fasting. So it's really kind of irrelevant to God if you fast now. Now in verses 8, 20 through 22, we jump again into the future. We were in the prophet's present time answering the question about fasting. Now we jump into the future. We go back to the kingdom in verses 20 through 23, and we see that Jerusalem will be the center of world attention. He wants to remind the people how he's going to bless Jerusalem in the future. Let me remind you now how I will bless Jerusalem in the future. Don't focus on this fasting stuff. Focus on the Messianic kingdom and the glories that I'm going to pour out on Israel during the Messianic kingdom. So in verses 20 and 21, a call goes out, and it's a worldwide call. Verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. Now the word peoples is the word amim. That means peoples in a generic sense, a generic thought. People from all over the world, just people in general. Verse 21. The inhabitants of one go to another saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So their desire is to come to Jerusalem to worship. And the result is in verse 22. So many peoples and mighty nations will come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. So their desire for worship expresses itself in pilgrimage to Jerusalem by Gentiles. These Gentiles want to do pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And this whole idea is also repeated in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Same idea. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. That's the millennial Mount Zion, the highest mountain on planet Earth. All the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And when we get to chapter 14 of Zechariah, we'll pick up the same idea. in verses 16 and 17 at the end of the book. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go from year to year to worship, will go up, that'd be better, will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the feast of booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And then Micah picks this up as well. Micah shares the same revelation. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. That's verse 1 of chapter 4. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So Micah chapter 4 verses 1 and 2 repeats the revelation from Isaiah. And here's a wonderful illustration again by Larissa, our Messianic Jewish Israeli artist. And in the foreground we have people from all nations streaming up to Millennial Mount Zion, which you can see in the background, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And you see Jewish people there erecting two tabernacles on the right and left of the screen. All nations will worship the Lord on Mount Zion. That's Millennial Mount, Millennial Jerusalem there, glowing from the light of the Shekinah glory. Nice illustration. I love it. I love it. I think it's a great illustration of what we can look forward to when God institutes the Messianic kingdom. And so at that time, the Jewish person will be the center of Gentile attention in verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "In those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" So in those days, that's the prophetic future, that's the millennial kingdom, this is going to happen. The Jews are going to be the center of Gentile attention. Now, that's very different from the past. In the past, when 10 men took hold of a Jew, it was to beat him and kill him. But in the kingdom, the Gentiles will take hold of a Jew and ask, "Can we come with you and worship with you?" So the Gentiles will return to God on the basis of the Jewish restoration and regeneration. And here's another picture by Larissa. Nice picture of the Jewish person on the far right going up to worship the Lord, and you see 10 men from 10 different nations holding on to his tallit and accompanying him to the up to Millennial Mount Zion to worship the Lord. So I see a man from Russia there, another man in Chinese garb, another man in Arab garb, for example. People from all over the world will join Jewish people in the worship of God in Jerusalem. And so the Jewish people will be the agency by which this takes place. And so that'll be true throughout the millennium, throughout the Messianic kingdom. So in the kingdom, Israel will experience prosperity in abundance rather than economic struggles. Remember these three problems that the returnees were facing before they started the temple? First one was economic struggles. Israel will also experience freedom from war rather than these ongoing attacks by enemies. Second problem the restoration community was facing. And thirdly, the Jewish people will experience internal peace rather than our ongoing culture war. So things are going to be very different in the millennium for the Jewish people and for the world. All right, this brings us now to chapter 9 and the first burden of the word of the Lord, chapter 9, 1 through chapter 11, verse 17. So let's start with a summary of this burden. The burden explains, first of all, Israel's rejection of the true shepherd and the subsequent turning over of Israel into the hands of the Gentiles. The burden also explains judgment upon the Gentile world. And it also teaches us that Israel will be strengthened to withstand the Gentile invasion until her physical and spiritual redemption by the true shepherd. So that's the first burden. Israel will reject the true shepherd, be turned over to the Gentiles, There will be judgment upon the Gentile world, but Israel will be strengthened to withstand her invasion until she's physically and spiritually redeemed. All right, so we start in the near future. Remember, this is a process. So we're going to start in the near future where we're in the kingdom. Now we're going to move to the near future in chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 8, first part of verse 8. We start with the conquest of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was that third kingdom that oppressed the Jewish people. And so the conquest of Alexander the Great around 332 BC. So the first burden is in chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord. So again, a new revelation comes to Zechariah, and this revelation will fall upon Syria, upon the nation of Syria. This burden is against the land of Hadrak, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord, and Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so it's upon the land of Hadrak. This is Syria. This is Syria today, Damascus being the capital city, and Damascus is the goal of the burden, and the burden is a burden of judgment. Then we have a little parenthetical statement about the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are toward the Lord, and it's rendered nicely by the NASB as a parenthetical statement. The statement is kind of an aside describing the fact that God is in control. And when this judgment falls, not only will the Gentiles recognize God's control, but it's something that Israel will recognize as well. So, a little parenthetical information there for us about the result of this burden. Okay, so we start with Hamath, which borders Damascus. This is a region north and west of Syria. So here's a map of the region, and we're going to outline Alexander the Great's conquests, as mentioned in Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 8. We start with Syria to the east and to the north, with the capital at Damascus, and then Hamath, which borders the area on the east, and Sidon and Tyre have been mentioned as well. These are the areas of the first burden. Then the burden falls upon Phoenicia in chapter 9. Although they, and he's speaking of Tyre and Sidon, are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like mire in the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. So the key cities of Tyre and Sidon were very wise in their own sight. Now here is the map, and you can see Tyre and Sidon there on the just north of Israel. And here's a close-up of Phoenicia, that area. Here is Tyre, and then north of Tyre is Sidon. Okay, two very prominent cities. So they built themselves a stronghold. Tyre was a two-part city. One part was an island stronghold with a wall 150 feet thick, a mile and a half into the sea. And you can see that diagram here. The main city was on the shore. So the old city was on the shore, and the key city, the stronghold, was a half mile out in the Mediterranean Sea. Okay. Now, the Assyrian, Shalmaneser, came against Tyre and besieged the city for 5 years unsuccessfully. Followed by the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar. He besieged the city for 13 years, and he managed to destroy the mainland city, but not the offshore fortress. And so during this time, this offshore fortress was a very prosperous area. They saved silver and gold in abundance, and the silver and gold are described in amazing terms. The silver is like dust. It's so common. It's like dust. And the gold is like mud in the streets. It's so common. So it's just a picture of a fabulously wealthy city. A fabulously wealthy city that could withstand anything. It could withstand anything except God's judgment. God says he'll dispossess her, he'll smite her power, she'll be devoured by fire. And so the fulfillment came. The fulfillment came under Alexander the Great. Alexander finally conquered the island stronghold in 332 BC, in 332. So what Alexander did was to build a mole, M-O-L-E. He built a mole from the mainland to the island. This little bridge, this mole constructed by Alexander. It's still visible archaeologically today. And after a seven-month siege, a very, very short siege, they compared to Salmanazar and Nebuchadnezzar, 5 years and 13 years. After just a seven-month siege, the city was taken. 8,000 were killed by the sword, 2,000 were crucified, 13,000 were sold into slavery, and what was left was burned. So Tyre fell to Alexander the Great. And by the way, here's a Google Eye view, a Google Earth Eye view of Tyre today, and you can see that half-mile distance between the mainland and the island has been filled in with rubble, filled in with fill dirt, and now the island stronghold is very firmly connected to the mainland by this wide, it's become a peninsula. It's no longer an island. It's become a peninsula. So that's the that's Tyre today, both the mainland city and the offshore fortress. All right, so God has turned his attention on Phoenicia. Now God has turned his attention to Philistia in verses 5 through 7. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. So judgment will fall on four main Philistine cities. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like a Jebusite. So here's a map of the area. Again, Alexander the Great's conquests, as mentioned in Zechariah. We begin with Ashkelon, located right here. Ashkelon will see and fear. She'll see what was done to Phoenicia to the north, and she'll fear. The next city mentioned is Gaza. Gaza will be judged. The fulfillment was after a five-month siege. Alexander conquered Gaza, and the king, Bastis, was dragged by chariot around the city until he died. 10,000 were killed, and the rest in Gaza were enslaved. Next, Ekron, which is to the interior. Ekron shall be as a Jebusite. What happened to the Jebusites will happen to Ekron. In other words, she'll be conquered, they'll become servants, and they will disappear. Eventually, Ekron was incorporated into Israel. And then Ashdod, a mixed race, will live there, or a mongrel race, as the NASB puts it in verse 6. So Alexander would displace the Philistines and replace the population with a mixture of people from various ethnic backgrounds. And then the Philistines as a whole will be cut off. Their idolatry will cease. That's the reference to the taking the blood out of his mouth. The reference to Philistine idolatry. The abominations between his teeth. And he shall be a remnant for our God. Some Philistines will be saved, physically and spiritually. And he will be a chieftain in Judah. Apparently the survivors will be assimilated into Israel as equals. And then Gath is not mentioned because that city had already been incorporated into Israel. But while the Phoenicians and the Philistines will be attacked by Alexander, Jerusalem will be protected. This is prophecy number one of two about Jerusalem in verse 8. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. All right, so this is reference to a fulfillment in the time of Alexander. And the incident has led to a legend about Alexander's dream. Now, in contrast to the Philistine cities, God says he will protect Jerusalem. Now, the expected procedure after the Philistines were defeated was for Alexander to move into Israel and capture Jerusalem. So here's Philistia. Now, as soon as the Philistine cities were defeated, it would be expected that Alexander would move east and conquer Jerusalem. That would be the next big target. So as Alexander's armies began to approach Jerusalem, this is exactly what they did. As they began to approach the city, the high priest came out to meet Alexander. And when Alexander saw the Jewish high priest, he went down on his knees. Then he turned around and he went down and he conquered Egypt instead. He allowed Israel to have self-rule. So Israel was not put under tribute as other nations. When the generals asked him why he bent his knees to the Jews and then had his army turn back, Alexander related a vision to them. He replied that when he first began his conquests in Macedonia, way to the north in Greece, prior to his conquest, he says he saw a vision. In his vision, he saw a man dressed in unique robes with a mitre on his head and writing on the mitre with characters he couldn't understand. So, of course, that would be the high priest in his costly apparel. So here the high priest comes out in his high priest robes, unique robes, and on his head he's got the high priest's mitre, and on it is the inscribed letters that Alexander doesn't understand, and of course those are the letters on the golden plate, holiness to the Lord. And so in this vision, the person who comes out, the high priest, represents the God of the whole earth. As he does, he represents the true and living God. And when he sees this person, he must do obeisance in his dream. Not to the person, but to what the person represents. Holiness unto the Lord. He's to do obeisance, and then he's to turn back. So he said, when I came to Jerusalem, and the high priest came out, everything was exactly as I saw it in the vision in Macedonia. And so Alexander obeyed, and Jerusalem was protected. And he did not put Jerusalem under tribute. And by the way, Alexander did not enslave Jerusalem. He passed and repassed Jerusalem. He passed Jerusalem going down to Egypt. He repassed Jerusalem coming out of Egypt. But he ignored the city. However, he did attack the Samaritans, but he ignored the city. And so the nation was protected by him who comes and goes, as it says in verse 8. But then we're in the near future in the first part of verse 8. But then we have a second prophecy in verse 8, the second part of the verse. And this prophecy will be fulfilled in the millennium. For no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with mine own eyes. See, this has not happened yet. This has not happened, occurred, so this must be in the millennium. This last part of verse 8 has never been experienced yet. So the last part of verse 8 is a quick peek into the time when Jerusalem experiences oppression no more. Now we come to the coming of the Messianic King in verses 9 and 10. And this is a quick contrast from the Greek king to the Jewish king, from Alexander to Yeshua. Let's see if we can get verse 9 under our belt here. So as far as the time frame goes, we are in the kingdom in verse 8, but we jump into the first coming in verse 9. We move back to the first century. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Israel is given a call to rejoice, not to fear. And why? Your king is coming to you. Notice, it's your king. It's the Jewish king, not a Greek king. It's Israel's king. And he's coming to you. He's not coming against you, but for the Jewish people. And then he's described. He is just. He's associated with righteousness. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 says the same thing. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, excuse me, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. So this king, Israel's king, is associated with righteousness. In contrast, the Gentile king Alexander died in a drunken stupor. He didn't live by God's standard of behavior. This king has salvation, but Alexander brought death. He slaughtered any city that did not immediately surrender to him. And Israel's king is humble, lowly. Lowly means he'll be brought low by oppression. But Alexander came in the pomp of power. Yeshua was brought low by oppression in the first coming. And the manner of his coming, the first coming, riding on a donkey. A donkey or an ass is a symbol of peace, patience, hard work, and understanding. And this donkey is described as a foal. That means it's young. It has not been broken in. It's never been ridden. But in contrast, Alexander rode on a white steed, a white horse, symbol of war and conquest. And the fulfillment is seen in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11 in the triumphal entry. Also John 12. Let's take a look at John 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Even the King of Israel. Yeshua, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, fulfillment of prophecy, fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And so John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16 continues, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Yeshua was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and they had done these things to him. Is that amazing? And then, so he's Zion's king. He's Israel's king, as recorded in Matthew 1:1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. So he's Israel's king. He comes unto you. John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He brings justification. Justification means to declare innocent, not guilty. Isaiah 53. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. He will also come, verse 2. He will also come in a lowly manner. And he grew up before him as a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. And he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. So he's lowly, Isaiah 53, 2. And then in Isaiah 53, 11, he brings salvation. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. So Israel's king will be a Jewish person. He'll come on to Israel. He will bring justification. He will be lowly. He will bring salvation. And that all is a prophecy of the first coming, verse 9. And then, verse 9 is a prophecy of the first coming. Verse 10 is a prophecy of the second coming. And we've run out of time right now, so we're going to bring this session to a close. We'll pick it up next session with the second coming. Remember, verse 9 is the first coming, verse 10 is the second coming, and 2,000 years elapse between these two verses. And we'll review this very quickly next session as well. So thanks for being our student here at Hadavar Messianic Ministries. You have a great day. Lehi Tra'ot.